should hopefully be back this week, and we pray for his and Janice's safety as they travel today and tomorrow. Have you ever watched the show, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? Yes? No? No? Oh, right. Well, you have missed out if you haven't. It is a pretty great show where Jeff Foxworthy, one of the world's prominent rednecks, administers an academic test to a contestant. The test covers some relatively basic topics in the subjects of math, English, history, science, social studies, geography, and the like. And the difficulty of these questions is placed on the levels between kindergarten and fifth grade. Things that most of us studied a long, long time ago. The contestant picks one topic after another, having at his or her disposal a specially selected class of fifth graders. And they do this with the hope of being able to answer ultimately the $1 million question, which is typically within a fifth grade level of some sort. Should they answer one incorrectly or come across one that they are not confident in answering, the contestant is said to have either flunked out of school or they have the option to drop out and take whatever money they've won at that point in time. And once this happens, the typically humbled contestant, although potentially richer contestant, must look at the camera and verbally admit, I am not smarter than a fifth grader. How many of you would love to have to do that to all of your friends on national television? Of course, most people realize that the average adult is indeed smarter than the average fifth grader. But as we age and move on to the different stages in our lives, the need to recall such information diminishes. Given enough time, the information that we could rattle off as fifth graders has either been filed away deep within the recesses of our brains, or it has been replaced altogether by other information that is more, let's say, pertinent for the current stage of our life. And we only realize how much of this knowledge is gone when we are standing like a deer in the headlights, trying to answer a question that we know we should have an answer for. Such as, for instance, I found out yesterday that I had forgotten that the planet Uranus has 25 moons, at least 10 of which are named after William Shakespearean characters, but I digress. As Christians, we are encouraged and expected to grow in our understanding and use of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 tells us, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. And the fact is that a proper building will never be constructed if you have to keep pouring the foundation over and over and over again. God does not want us as individuals to be stuck in the foundation of faith, having to relearn these principles over and over again. However, there can be times in which it is profitable for us to go back and remind ourselves of those basic core teachings found within the Scriptures. Baptism, for example. Why did you step into the water? What was accomplished when you went under? How did that moment or that act in your life change your perspective on life? These are all questions that we should be able to answer about the beginning of our walk with Christ. On a personal level, we need to answer it so that we can grow and maintain a deeper appreciation for the event. Because let's face it, the more removed we get from a moment in our lives, the more difficult it can be to remember how great of a moment it was. Cons- concerning others, the reason we need to be able to answer these questions is so that we can help instill within them the importance of what God has offered us through the waters of baptism. It's very difficult to impart knowledge and appreciation for something when we no longer appreciate it fully ourselves. And so this morning, I would like for us to take a few minutes and let's go back. Let's go back to basics and see what it is that God offers us through the waters of baptism. For the Christian, it may serve as a reminder of why you are where you are and what God has given you. For those who have yet to begin their walk with Christ, perhaps our study this morning will offer a glimpse into what you're missing and what God is offering for your life, should you choose to reach out and take it. And the first thing I want us to notice this morning is that God offers for us through baptism a new wardrobe. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. In the context of Galatians chapter 3, we see Paul is giving for his readers a discussion about the intent or the purpose of law. And he speaks within this passage about the law being a tutor for us, a pedagogos, perhaps more accurately like a nanny that we would have in today's society. He speaks of those things, and if you've taken time to listen to some of the studies we've had at Willow Notes, perhaps you've heard some discussions about this passage. But notice particularly what he says coming into verse 27. We'll start at verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. The word that Paul uses here, clothed, some of your translations may say, you have put on Christ. It's the word enduo. Literally, it means to sink down into something. Kind of the idea of sinking down into a cloak or into a robe. Paul here paints a very vivid picture, I believe, of what happens when we obey the gospel. It's a picture that conjures up thoughts of security and comfort as we envision putting Christ on as an outer garment or a coat. Now let me explain what I mean by that. What are the purposes? What is the purpose for a human to wear clothing? I think there's two main purposes. The first of which is protection. When we're out in the elements, we wear clothing to protect us, say, in extreme sun and extreme heat. We would wear proper clothing to protect from sunburn or heat exhaustion. And in the wintertime, we put on a coat so that we can have a shield from the cold wind that, frankly, if it's cold enough, just feels like it rips right through every bone of your body. On the job, we have many different jobs that are represented here in this room. You probably have certain articles of clothing that you are required to wear for protection from on-the-job hazards. Hard hats, protective gloves, and whatnot. We wear clothing for protection. And anyone who attempts to live a God-fearing life knows that there is an adversary who will not give up attacking us at all costs. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter warns us. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And the more we learn about Satan's schemes and how he will use any force possible to get between us and God, the more we realize that we do not have the strength on our own to stop him. But to be baptized into Christ means that we are properly clothed to withstand the eternal effects of the adversary's attacks. In Romans chapter 8, we see Paul lauding, if you will, this protection that we have in Christ. Beginning in verse 31, reading a selection of verses, we find where he says for us, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When I am clothed with Christ, I am protected from any external force that Satan may use to tear at me and to tear me from God. And no one can take that away from me. No one can take it away. But we also find from Galatians 3:27 that clothing covers our shame. You have no doubt heard someone tell of the dream in which they were preparing to speak to a full house crowd, only to discover that they had forgotten to put on clothes that morning, thus turning their speaking engagement within their dream into, let's just say, a rather awkward experience for them. Why is it that we humans are so ashamed of our nakedness? Why is it that is instilled within us? We are ashamed because of the presence of sin. In Genesis chapter 2, having created Adam from dust and Eve from the rib of Adam's side, the Bible tells us in Genesis 2:25 that they were both naked and were not ashamed. One chapter later, having given in to the temptation set before them, Adam and Eve ushered sin into the world by eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we have recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings." The presence of sin in their lives resulted in the shame of their physical nakedness. And thus, to this day, mankind wears clothing to cover that shame. But sin has also opened our eyes to our spiritual nakedness. Having transgressed God's law and turned our back on the Creator, we stand before Him with our guilty and defiled soul exposed to our shame. Some of the shame is seen by others in the things that we do and the way that we carry ourselves. People can see when we don't do what's right. Other times, the shame that we carry, we bottle up inside of us, trying our best to hide it, only to find that it is eating us from the inside out. When we put on Christ in baptism, our shame is taken away because the guilt for our sin is taken away. I no longer have to worry about the consequences of my past, nor do I have to fear for my future, because I am covered with Christ. I have put on, if you will, my Jesus suit, and it cannot be taken from me. So we find that the first thing we gain through baptism is a new wardrobe. But we also find that through the waters of baptism, God gives us a proper death. If you would turn to Romans chapter 6. Having established that God's grace is infinitely stronger than the guilt of sin, in chapter 5, Paul sets up an argument coming into chapter 6 to remind his readers of the necessity of refraining from sinful lifestyles. To do this, let's begin reading in verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue sinning so that grace may increase? May it never be. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? There's this question. How can we who died to sin keep on living in it? Well, the answer, we can't. We don't. We don't keep sinning just so God can give us more grace. And the logic behind his answer lies in the fact that we had at our baptism a proper death. Death is often described as a separation. Separation of body and soul when our life comes to an end. You see in the movies where the high and mighty parent looks down to the son who has disgraced him and he says, you are dead to me. It means I want nothing to do with you any longer. It is a separation. What is the death that takes place in Romans 6? We died to sin. We looked it square in the eye and we said, I don't want anything to do with you anymore. I am dead to you. You are dead to me. And so look at what he says in verse 3. You were, having died to sin, he says, you were baptized into Jesus' death. God has provided us with a concrete moment in which we know that we were separated from sin. Folks, there are a lot of things, a lot of changes that go on in people's lives, perhaps spiritual changes in which you try to ask somebody, when did this happen? When did this change occur in your life? And they search, and maybe we fish around inside of our memories, and we can't really find the one moment when something so life-changing took place. But we have one here. When somebody comes to me and they say, Corey, when did you separate from sin? I can say, when I died with Christ in baptism. There is a blessing knowing that we have a concrete moment that God has given us to remember that. But notice what he says also in verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We have been buried, we have died and have been buried so that we can be resurrected. It's a rather common sense point, but I'm going to say it anyway. You can't bring something back to life if it doesn't die first. Jesus' crucifixion was not something from which he simply got better. Jesus' life was completely ended as the price for my sin. 3 days later, that life was restored to a new state of being. In the waters of baptism, I died and was buried so that I too could be restored to the same state, to the same new state of being. How do I know that it's the same state of being? He says in verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. To be united in his death. When we are united in his death, consequently, we are united in his resurrection. The word united literally means to be planted together, or perhaps conjoined with. We often speak of baptism as being a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection. But there seems to me to be more implied than that, than just simply a reenactment. It's the difference between going out on an open field and dressing up and taking part in a Civil War reenactment and being on the actual battlefield with soldiers and firearms. One ensures that you will go home at the end of the day because you haven't put anything on the line. The other carries with it the real possibility that you will not leave that field. You are putting everything on the line. And I would submit to you that the waters of baptism are, in a sense, our way of going onto the battle lines with Christ. We die to sin. We die to self, knowing that we are putting everything on the line for the will of God. But we also know that in doing so, we will enjoy the blessings that come with it. He says in verses 8 through 11, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ." Read the last statement again. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ." We do this because we have had a proper death. But finally this morning, I want us to look at the fact that through the waters of baptism, we gain a clean conscience. Now, the conscience is an intriguing study. We don't really know what to call it. A thing, a voice, a feeling. That's the hardest part, is it? What exactly is it? Well, that's hard to describe. But we know what its purpose is. We know from Romans chapter 2 that the conscience is one of the measuring sticks that God is going to use against those who are apart from Christ. At the judgment, God will hold a person's conscience up and say, "Did he or she ever do something that you told them not to do?" There's going to be a lot of people wishing that they could put a piece of duct tape over their conscience's mouth at that point. We also know what it's like to have violated our conscience and experience the guilt that ensues. We know what it's like to have those pins and needles poking at our heart and keeping us awake at night as we worry about the wrong that we have done. But let me ask you this. Having felt that kind of guilt, what would you do? What would you do to have your conscience wiped clean? What would it be worth to you to have that guilt erased forever? God has given you that opportunity through the waters of baptism. Turn with me finally, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read verses 18 through 21. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience." Note particularly the image in verse 20. Using the story of Noah from Genesis chapter 6, Peter describes one of the greatest blessings we receive from God through baptism. The world had become so sinful that God regretted having created man. The Bible says that he looked the world over and every thought and every intent of man was only on evil. But one man was found to be righteous and faithful. Noah. And in the course of time, as God had commanded, Noah built an ark. And as the ark was completed and the animals and the people were brought on board, God shut the door. The waters poured from the sky and gushed from the deep. But as Peter notes, Noah and his family were saved through water. How was Noah saved through water? He was saved by virtue of the fact that as the water rose, it literally and ultimately separated him from the rest of the sinful world. Now chapter 3, verse 21. He goes on, corresponding to that, to what? To the idea of Noah being separated by water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. How does it save you? Well, not by removing dirt from your flesh. Not by washing you clean with a little bit of soap. Baptism saves you by providing you with a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you come to the waters of baptism, you come with arms held high, reaching out to God as you cry out, I am a sinner. I cannot do this on my own. I cannot remove the guilt of the sin that I carry, no matter how hard I may try. And as you, by faith, are submerged into the water, it is then that God imputes His grace to you. Coming forth, you are separated from the rest of this sinful world as Noah was. Separated because you are free from the guilt that has plagued you for so long. Separated because you are free from the fear of death and judgment that awaits those outside of Christ. Folks, you can't buy that kind of peace. You can only receive it as a gift from God. What a gift we have in the obedient act of baptism. A concrete moment in which we can look back and realize that God has blessed us with a new wardrobe to protect us from shame and from the wiles of the devil. He's blessed us with a proper death to know that as we join Christ in His death, we will be resurrected, never to die again. And we have been blessed with a clear conscience, separating us from the world with a peace that surpasses understanding. May those of us who enjoy these blessings never lose our appreciation for them. May we never tire of them. And to those who are standing on the outside of God's family, missing out on the joys of being His child, come now. Why are you waiting? Get up and be baptized. And wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You can do that this morning while together we stand.